Well, good morning. As we come to look in the Word, we need to be reminded of that indispensable principle, total reliance on the Holy Spirit. And that indispensable principle was just applied by our brother Lex as he prayed. And so we'll add our faith to that by saying amen. And I want to share a verse before we open the Word. And it's Psalm 11, verse 3. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And as we look in Nehemiah, we're going to look at the walls which were down, and we'll see as we go through how those are foundations. And if the walls are in disrepair, if the walls are down, what can the righteous do? And so with that verse in mind, we'll begin. And so I want to begin by welcoming everyone. I'm speaking for the brothers and sisters at Family Ministries. We extend a warm welcome to everybody who worship the Lord in different fellowships, and you've gathered for our time here. We're praying that we can somehow enrich you, and we know that you can enrich us, and we can enrich each other and be blessed in the Lord. I'll have five privileges to address you, and so I pray we'll see the Lord during that time. But that's not the only time, as it's been mentioned earlier. We're going to get together, of course, in our worship before our gathering and our face-to-face fellowship at meals and during free time, and we'll be able to touch the Lord in each other. And our young people are being taught, and teachers are presenting the Lord Jesus. And so we're just praying for a blessing on all of our gathering together. Now, in an introduction lesson, it's my prayer that I'll be able to release the burden that's on my heart, and I trust it's exactly the burden that's on the heart of our Lord Jesus. In an introduction lesson, there's a little bit of background and donkey work, and so I'll sort of ask for your patience because we have to set up the history for the great principle that we're going to be discussing. So we'll have sort of an aerial view and gradually zoom in on the great truth that will carry us through this weekend. I think it's been announced, and you know, that we'll be looking in a general way at the book of Nehemiah. That's the book we're going to use. That book has 13 chapters. Now, will we be doing a commentary on 13 chapters? No, not exactly that. We'll dip into each section of the book of Nehemiah, but it's not a thorough study of that wonderful book. It takes more than five lessons to go through a book of 13 chapters. But we're going to lift the main principle, I believe. Our focus will be on the message of the book of Nehemiah. There are many things it teaches, but there's one main thing. There's one chief revelation of the Lord. And that's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to see. I know it's true in my heart, and I know it's true in many of you, and I hope all of you, you didn't come this weekend to see Nehemiah. And you didn't come this weekend even to learn the book of Nehemiah. You came to see the Lord. I've come to see the Lord, not only to share what I have, but I'm not only a speaker, I'm a seeker. I want to see the Lord as well. And so the revelation of our Lord Jesus in this book is very wonderful and very unique. In all the books of the Bible, the revelation of Christ in this book is different. It's unique. Nehemiah's ministry was rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And the revelation of our Lord Jesus in the book of Nehemiah is fossilized in that picture. What is it talking about? Why do we have a whole book on rebuilding the wall? That's the wall that Nebuchadnezzar had broken down about 150 years before we get to the book of Nehemiah. The wall and the city were still in disrepair after the 70 years captivity. For 80 years, it was still in disrepair. And the primary focus of this book is rebuilding that wall that Nebuchadnezzar and his army knocked down. There's so much emphasis on the wall that you're not going to understand the book of Nehemiah. I'm not going to understand the book of Nehemiah unless we understand what is being pictured by the wall. There's a spiritual significance in the wall. And if we don't have God's heart on that, the book of Nehemiah is a closed book. You cannot understand the book apart from understanding why God uses the wall as a picture. And so we're going to put a lot of emphasis. And this morning, my assignment is to identify not what I think, not what the commentators think. Has God revealed what that wall pictures? And I'm suggesting that he has. In the Old Testament, we have many pictures. Pictures of spiritual truth, pictures of reality, pictures of our Lord Jesus. The Old Testament is full of pictures. It's given in seed form. No matter where you look, Noah's Ark, that's a picture. The nation of Israel being delivered out of Egypt and into the promised land, that's a picture. As our brother Paul shared last night, the cities of refuge, that's a picture. So many pictures. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture. The tabernacle is a picture. The priesthood is a picture. The temple is a picture. So are the sacrifices. So are the feasts. All pictures. And they all picture in some wonderful way our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Nehemiah, we have a picture. The wall, that becomes the picture. The wall that was surrounding Jerusalem. And if we're going to get anything out of this weekend, we must have God's heart on the wall. In Nehemiah, the wall, the picture, is not just another picture. Say, we have all these pictures in the Old Testament. This is another one. No. This is the fullest revelation of Christ in all the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. You'll never get a picture greater than this. To drive it home, let me ask this question. As far as the history of Israel is concerned in the Old Testament, you start with Abraham, you trace the family, the nation, and so on. Let me ask this question. What is the last book of the Old Testament? Now, you might answer Malachi, and that would be correct from one point of view. But as far as the history is concerned, when you're following the history of the nation, when you're looking at their redemptive history, where does it end? Is it in Kings? Is it in Chronicles? Esther comes just before Job. Does the history end with Esther? The fact is, the last book in the Bible, as far as the history is concerned, is Nehemiah. And when you come to chapter 13, the last chapter in Nehemiah, the only thing that follows that are the 400 years between the testaments. And after that, Gabriel appears to Mary. Nehemiah ends the Old Testament as far as the history is concerned. Now, because of where it is in your Bible, you say, aren't there 23 books after the book of Nehemiah? Yes, there are, but none of them go further than the history that's given in Nehemiah. They all look back over the history. Now, it's true, there are some prophets that prophesy things that go beyond Nehemiah. In fact, some things that are still unfulfilled to this day. But as far as the history is concerned, it ends with Nehemiah. Now, you might ask, why are you emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because of what I believe to be the importance of this final picture. This revelation that you have in Nehemiah is not only the theme of Nehemiah, it's the theme of the entire Old Testament. There are many pictures of Christ, none as great as this picture. This is an important book. And we're going to look at that picture, that revelation of Christ. And brothers, sisters in Christ, if we miss this, we've missed the greatest, the fullest, the most complete picture of Christ that he has given anywhere in the entire scripture. This is the climactic revelation of the Lord Jesus. As I said, there are many, many, many pictures. You can go through the Bible, see Jesus in the water that came out of the rock, in the manna, in the Shekinah glory cloud, in the covenant of circumcision, in the rod of Moses. There's so many pictures of the Lord. The whole land of Canaan is a picture. But none of them as clear, as full, as complete, as climactic, as all-consuming, as the one we're going to look at. And so we don't want to look at Nehemiah just like some historical book, read it, la, la, la. There's something about the wall and repairing the wall, rebuilding the wall, that was big on the heart of the Lord when he recorded it, put it at the end as a climax. And there's something very important about that wall that's big on his heart this morning. Because whatever that picture is, the enemy has attacked it. Whatever that revelation is, it's in disrepair. It needs to be built. That's what this book is going to show us. Now, to arrive at the picture and God's heart on that picture, I need to give some historical background. And that's what I say when I got to give some donkey work. And I don't want to presume on your patience, but please be patient. Because this background is important. And once you see this, then I believe that revelation of Christ is going to be so clear. And then we can go through the book together and see how God develops it. The first event then in the history that's central in this message in Nehemiah is what is known as the Babylonian captivity. And those who have studied the history, you might know a little bit about that. Because it was at that time under Nebuchadnezzar that the wall came down. That's why I'm starting there. Nebuchadnezzar and his army knocked the wall down. God did not want that to happen, but his people turned away from the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 12 just sort of gives us God's heart. It describes his people. Chapter 12 and verse 7, he calls Israel my house, my inheritance, the beloved of my soul. In verse 8, my inheritance. In verse 10, my vineyard, my pleasant field, the flock of the Lord. When you go through the Old Testament, there are so many terms of endearment. Lamentations 2:15 calls his people the perfection of beauty. He calls us the joy of the whole earth. When you read Isaiah, when you read Deuteronomy, when you read the Song of Solomon, and you see God's heart, how he loves you, how he loves his people. I enjoy telling people, the Lord delights in you. Some of you may have heard me say that. The Lord delights in you because he delights in his Son, and you are in his Son, and therefore he delights in you. But their sin, their rebellion, their refusal to rest in the Lord, he had to chasten them. Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 3. Through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out of his presence. Cast them out of his presence. To the Jew, to the Hebrew, that event, Nebuchadnezzar, the destruction of God's people, is one of the key events in the Old Testament. When Babylon attacked, actually the war took about 20 years. They laid siege for about 10 years, and then there were three different attacks on Jerusalem. In the first attack, about 10,000 prisoners of war were taken down into Babylon. That's when the 70 years began. That was in, according to the scholars, in 605. That's when you start counting the 70 years. But Israel, the Jews, they don't date it back to that time. That's not the date they remember. They remember 586 B.C., and the reason they remember 586 because that's when Jerusalem was in the third attack, was finally destroyed. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36:17. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. They had no compassion on young man or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And then verse 19, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, destroyed all its valuable articles. That's why they remember that day. 2 Kings 25 describes it. We just can't read this la la la. This was a terrible crisis in among God's people. The temple, Solomon's temple, was ransacked and destroyed. The great bronze pillars were carried away. They raped the temple. They took out of it the fire pans and the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoon. They took everything. And getting closer to the book of Nehemiah, they not only destroyed the city, they not only destroyed the temple, they destroyed the wall. And that's why 586 is important. Their precious city was gone. Their precious temple was gone. Their precious wall was gone. They'll never forget that day. Talk about pictures. Jerusalem, city of peace, destroyed. The temple, dwelling place, resting place of the Lord, destroyed. The wall, we'll look at what that pictures, destroyed. The restoration period, the last 100 years of the Old Testament, the scholars call the restoration. In other words, God had to destroy the city, had to destroy the temple, had to destroy the wall, and then he said, I will restore the city, the temple, and the wall. And the last 100 years of Bible history, ending with Nehemiah, is part of that restoration period. After the 70-year captivity, I think many of you know the history, with the decree of Cyrus, he was the king of Persia, and he's the one that, after the 70 years, he wrote a decree inviting, not commanding, anybody who wanted to return to the holy city, they could return to repopulate the city, to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild the wall. Words, mere words, can hardly describe the joy that was in the hearts of those when they got word, you can go back to the holy city. You can rebuild the temple. You can rebuild the wall. We sang this morning that wonderful song, that chorus, Our God Reigns. How beautiful on a mountain are those that give good news. Isaiah tells us those beautiful feet belong to the Lord. But on the level of earth, whose feet were they? The first application was the heathen, Cyrus. That prophecy was written about him. He gave a decree that they could go back. Good news. Cyrus's feet were beautiful feet because he announced the tidings of peace and good news that they could return. We call those who did return, the Bible calls them, the remnant. There's a remnant today. Most became comfortable in the land of their captivity. Most did not return. Actually, there were three different returns when that permission was first given. In the first wave, there were about 50,000 that came back. You say, well, 50,000, that's a lot. That wasn't even 2%. That wasn't even 2%. More than 98% decided to stay in the land of their captivity. In the second wave that returned, there were about 2,000. And we don't know how many in Nehemiah's day returned. There was another return, but we don't know exactly. There weren't that many. I'm not going into it now, but it's sad to realize that even today, there is a remnant, and the majority of God's people just continue to live in captivity. It's very sad. Let me return to the willing, to those that did go back. We opened last night with that wonderful song, and we sang it today. Let the redeemed of the Lord return, come with singing unto Zion. That's when they heard the good news. And they were so happy. And the redeemed of the Lord came back. Those 50,000 plus, they came back and their hearts were thrilled. Listen to Psalm 126. I'm going to read three verses. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And so they got the word, the gospel, they could go back. And when they went back, what did they find? After 70 years in captivity, they returned. And what did they find? And the answer is, they found a pile of rubble. 150 years before God had destroyed the city, God through Babylon had destroyed the city and the wall, and it had never been repaired in 150 years. You might be surprised when they went back the order in which God commanded things to be rebuilt. First it was the temple, then it was the wall, and then they tried to repopulate the city. The wall wasn't even begun until 80 years after the temple had already been completed. It's an amazing story. All of that background was to get us to the wall. We know that the wall is a picture. And I'm intent on trying to show you God's explanation of that picture. The Holy Spirit has given so much emphasis in this book on the wall. So if you miss the spiritual significance, all you got's a history book. All you got is a history book. So what is the wall picture? Well, let me give you some suggestions from the commentators. A great number of Bible commentators call attention to the size of Solomon's wall before it went down. The dimensions, how big it was. Not only Solomon's wall, but all through the Bible, the wall. Deuteronomy 1:28, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, The people are bigger and taller than we. Cities are large, fortified to heaven. That fortified to heaven's talking about the walls. And so many say the wall is a picture of protection. It's strong. It's safety. It's security. They say that the walls around Jericho were wide enough that horses and chariots could ride on top of the walls, all the way around the walls. The Bible tells us when Manasseh became king that he didn't think the walls were high enough. So 2 Chronicles 33, verse 14 says that he made the walls very high. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the walls around Jerusalem not only had all the gates, but had 60 towers as you go around, and many ramparts as well. And so they say the wall's a picture of protection. Israel loved their wall. They had a psalm about it, Psalm 48, 12. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. And so they say it's a picture of security. Does the wall picture security, safety, protection? Yes, but not Nehemiah's wall. Nehemiah's wall pictures something far greater than security and protection. Very much better. You say, what can be better than knowing I'm safe? The symbolism of the wall. It's more than a wall of defense. Some suggest that the wall was a picture of God's people, corporate, the body. Many stones, one wall. It's all a picture. And then they quote Revelation 21, verses 12 to 21, the big wall around Jerusalem. Listen to verse 12. It had a great and high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The wall with the names of, it's God's people. That's what the wall pictures. And then in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, representing the church. The wall is a picture of the people. Is that what was being pictured? That's pictured by the wall, but not Nehemiah's wall. Nehemiah's wall pictured something else, something far better even than the people of God, even the people of God in unity. We need to see what is God's illustration of the wall. I'll tell you, it's bigger than security. It's bigger than God's people. Some people say, read the book of Nehemiah, and the message of Nehemiah is ministry. Build. Work. Work together. In union. All God's people being able to work, doing a great work. I have a book on this section of Scripture, 220 pages, written by a man named Evers. And the name of the book is Doing a Great Work. And the great picture of the wall is ministry, all God's people working together in the face of tremendous opposition, ministering, working, building the wall. Is that what it's a picture of? Not Nehemiah's wall. It's much better than security. It's much better than the people of God. Nehemiah's wall is much better than Christian service in being fruitful. You say, aren't you supposed to be fruitful? Isn't that the goal? Yeah, Nehemiah's wall points to something far greater than that. And we need to see what that is. There might even be an argument to say that the wall is a picture of sanctification, because its existence automatically separates. There's some on the outside, there's some on the inside. And so they say the wall is a picture of holiness and sanctification. And in the book, you'll see some of that emphasis. But I'll tell you, Nehemiah's wall pictures something even greater than holiness, even greater than sanctification. Not only better, much better, infinitely better. This is the biggest picture of our Lord Jesus anywhere. It's a summary of the Old Testament. Summary of the New Testament, actually. It's the final picture of Christ in the Old Testament. All right, let me get to it. Has God given us, in simple words, too plain to misunderstand? Has he spelled it out? Has he said, here's the wall and here's what's being pictured? And I'm suggesting he has. And we need to look at that. But once again, I need your patience, because I got to give some background in order to get to that great picture. I think the Holy Spirit has identified the wall. In fact, he identified it about 70 years before Nehemiah ever got on the scene. Before we read anything about Nehemiah, when the 50,000 returned to the land, the first thing they had to do is find a place to live. 50,000 people coming back, and for the most of them, they didn't go to Jerusalem. That was in shambles. And so they settled in the suburbs all around the city. Now, you remember, they were slaves in Babylon, and now you say they're free. They're not really free. Now they're under the government of Persia. This isn't the glory days of David and Solomon. They're still not free. They have to live under the authority of the Persians. They're not manifesting a theocracy like they did in the days of David and Solomon. And so they lived in the suburbs of the city, and they became quite comfortable there. They got land, they started to build houses there, little communities, planted gardens, had a little farm and so on. Then the Lord spoke through his servant Haggai, chapter 1, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? And then the prophet gave a command, probably one of the most impossible commands you'll ever read. Haggai 1, 7 and 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased with it and glorified. They'd been slaves for 70 years. They don't know anything about quarrying stones. They don't know anything about carving wood. These were slaves. They don't know how to overlay wood with silver and gold and brass. They're not weavers. They're not architects. They're not skilled workers. They didn't have special gifts like God gave for the tabernacle and for the building. In the original temple, you remember, the stones were quarried a distance away, and then they were all carried to the site. We got 50,000 plus a few from captivity. The Bible tells us that 185,000 men worked on Solomon's temple for 20 years. 185,000. There's only 50,000 people, and they were slaves. And David had prepared for that, you remember. Listen to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14. Behold, with great pains I've prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, bronze and iron beyond weight. They're in great quantity. Also timber and stone I've prepared, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters, masons of stone, carpenters, all men who are skillful in every kind of work, of gold, silver, bronze, iron. There's no limit. Arise and work. That first temple, they had the chambers and the porches and the pillars and the courts and the gates and the furniture inside. It was magnificent. 185,000 people worked for 20 years. And now the little remnant gets this command. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Right. Think of the command. Think of the task. Rebuild the temple. Go up in the woods. Go up in the mountain. Get some wood. They had meager funds. They had few tools. They had little skill. They had no experience. They were ex-slaves. And now they got to go rebuild the temple in a way that he'd be glorified and pleased. Well, you'd expect them to do what they did. They tried to obey in the flesh. And so what they decided to do was to hire unsaved masons and carpenters, which they did. And then they hired some men from Tyre, lumberjacks, to bring down some wood from Lebanon. And actually, when Cyrus gave the release and they went back, actually he sent back a lot of the gold and the silver and many of the temple belongings and so on. But even then, the end product fell far below the original. Nothing like Solomon's temple whatsoever. Ezra 3:3. They set up the altar on the foundation, and they were terrified because of the people of the land. They started building the temple in obedience to God, and they were attacked. They were terrified. Every step along the way, they were opposed, until we read verse 24, Ezra 4. They went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. It was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Actually, it stopped for about 15 years. I bring this up because they were terrified. God said, build a temple. They start building it. They got the foundation, and they got attacked. And I'm sure it was going through their mind. I think they were puzzled. I think they were confused. It doesn't make sense. Why do we start with the temple? Shouldn't we start with a wall? Shouldn't we build a wall? Otherwise, the temple is vulnerable. The enemy can come in like they did, and they'll stop the work. We should begin with the wall. Rebuild the wall first, and then go and rebuild the temple. If we have a wall, then it's protected. It was in this confusion, and it was in this confusion. I don't know another word. That they received the word from the Lord. And now we're getting to Nehemiah. Zechariah, the prophet, went to bed one night. He had a strange night. He had 8 different dreams in the same night. Each time he woke up, each time God addressed the situation. In one of his dreams, chapter 2, verse 5, this will be our key verse. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I think this ends all speculation of what's being pictured by the wall. I, declares the Lord, will be a wall. The wall pictures the Lord. A wall of fire around her. What's the her? Is it around the temple? Is it around the city? And then he says, no, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's around the people. You see, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, but without walls doesn't mean without walls. Without walls, it's going to have a physical wall, but the real wall is the invisible wall. It's the Lord Himself. There's a second part to that revelation. Verse 5, I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I'll be the glory in the midst. Now, brothers and sisters, may God help us catch the wonder of that verse. If He says He's going to be a wall of fire around her, that means the inhabitants, the people, are in Him. He's the wall, and they're in Him. And then He says, not only that, but I will be the glory in the midst. Do you see? What is the wall? The wall is the Lord in union with His people. The Lord, and you're in Him. The Lord, and He's in you. Where are you going to go after that? That's the great revelation that closes the Old Testament. I am the Lord, you are in me, and I am in you. That's the great message. And the enemy hates it. And the enemy has tried to destroy it. And there's a great reproach in the land because the wall is down. The great message that God is in union with His people, that God wants to live in you and have you live in Him. That is the great message of the book of Nehemiah. Returning to my earlier observation, is it a surprise that God would give many pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. And when he gets ready to close the book, he says, now, summarizing everything I've ever said, I am God. I want to live in you. And I want you to live in me. I'll be a wall of fire around you, and the Shekinah glory in the midst. Does that include protection? Indeed it does. Does that include God's people? It certainly does. Does that include ministry? Sure it does. Does that include sanctification and holiness? Absolutely. But it's this great revelation that God wants to live in you and have you live in him. Knowing the Lord in union with his people has always been the message. This is not new. This is not strange. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for past ages and generations. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the dying prayer of the Lord Jesus, the day before he went to the cross, John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. It's the message. It's the message of Nehemiah and the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament and the message of the entire Bible. And it's the message that's burning on the heart of the Lord as I address you right now. He wants that truth out, and it's under attack. I want you to live in me. I want to live in you. That's bigger than Christ is my power, or he's my strength, or he's my helper. It's bigger than Christ is my victory. It's bigger even than Christ is my Savior. He's my life. He's your life. It's no longer I that live. It's Christ that lives in me. For me to live is Christ. That's the great message. He doesn't say for me to live is to be like Christ, to love him, to worship him, to serve him. It's to let him live. He said, I am God. I want to live in you. I want you to live in me. That's the great message. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we'll be like, he's our very life. Doesn't say for me to live is to live by the strength and help of Christ. That's true, but that's not what it says. The consummating revelation in the entire Bible, it's the Lord Jesus in union with his people. That's better than all of his blessings. That's better than all of his mercies. I'm not going to apologize for being intent, because I think this is big. I think this is very big on the heart of the Lord. That wonderful message is broken down. It's in disrepair. The enemy has attacked that message. The enemy could care less about other things. But the enemy hates the knowledge of the Lord. And so the message, like Nehemiah's wall, was torn down. and it needs to be built up. We need to listen to Nehemiah 1:3. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. Verse 10, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's much rubbish. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. So that's my burden this weekend, the knowledge of the Lord, the message that God wants to live in union with his people. That message has been torn down. We're not knowing the Lord. We're not knowing the Lord. Hosea 4:1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 6:6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings. I want to close with one other observation. This was true when they rebuilt the temple. It's true when they rebuilt the wall. And it's true when they tried to repopulate the city of peace. The great reality was the invisible God surrounding his people there in him and then being in the midst of his people. That's the great reality. How does God picture a great reality like that? Well, the answer is he used two glorious pictures. Solomon's temple, a great temple, to picture a great reality. The great wall around Jerusalem, a great picture to picture a great reality. But as you read through the record, God's people didn't see the great reality. They just saw the great picture. They saw the temple. And they said, there's nothing like this. The temple, the temple, the temple. And because they did not look to the reality, God said, I got to tear that picture down. I got to destroy that picture. And so he destroyed it. And they march around Jerusalem, count its rampart, count its towers, look at the wall, we're secure. And they didn't see the reality. So God said, I got to tear that picture down. Every time you look to the picture and not the reality, God will destroy that picture. And so God tore that picture down. But the reality's still there. The reality is still glorious. How is God going to picture now the glorious reality when he tore down the glorious pictures? He's going to give us an inglorious picture. When they built the temple again, it wasn't anything like Solomon's temple. In fact, when they looked at it, they started to weep. Many wept because they said, this is not. But they never again looked to the temple. It was to point to the reality. And the wall, that great wall. Now you got these people building the wall. It's an inglorious wall, picturing a glorious reality. The glorious reality is that God wants to live in you. And he wants you to live in him. We began with the reality. The wall, the physical wall in Nehemiah's day, is just a little picture. And as he repairs the wall, we're going to see there were 42 breaches in that wall. And I pray that as we watch them repair the wall, perhaps God will put in our heart principles on how to repair the message. The message is torn down, and we need to rebuild the message. When you talk to many Christians, and I don't mean to judge Christians, but Satan loves to distract us. Say, well, what's the great burden? Say, I can't go to that church. They don't have a youth group. We got to go find a place that has somebody that can work with our children. And some say, well, now that church, they don't have any thought about missions. And they're weak on missions. And another, well, they're weak on doctrine. They need to be on doctrine. And over there, they're not together. There's fighting and there's disunity. And someone else has a great concern. The Christians are worldly and they're getting materialistic and they're backsliding. And another is weeping, oh, they're prayerless. They don't have prayer and they don't have Bible study. We're concerned about so many things. Who's concerned about the knowledge of the Lord? You can talk to somebody and say, well, let's talk about spiritual gifts and let's talk about prophecy and let's talk about Israel and let's talk about missions and let's talk about evangelism and let's talk about youth groups and let's talk about the Lord's table and let's talk about baptism. Bring up the knowledge of the Lord and they're strangers. They don't know. I tell you, the message has been broken down. There are breaches in the message. We can talk about spiritual disciplines and talk about having devotions and memorizing scripture and baptism and all of the rest. People get awkward when you say, has the Lord revealed himself to you recently? Can we fellowship around Jesus? Can we talk about the Lord? What does it mean that God lives in you and you live in God? Well, we're going to move on from there. We're going to look at the feeble picture, picturing the glorious reality, the inglorious picture, and we're going to see how to rebuild the wall. May God help us. Chapter 2:17. You see the bad situation we're in. Jerusalem's desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. The church has become a reproach because the wall is down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it means, but what you have inspired it to mean. We thank you for this great revelation that you want to be a wall of fire around us and the glory in the midst. You made the wall to picture that. And the condition of the wall shows us the condition of the message. Lord, be with us this weekend and may we satisfy your heart. Turn our eyes again to the great revelation of Christ. Living in union with the Lord. Thank you that you're going to help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.